Last week, Pastor Kevin left off on John 16, verse 5, and that's where we'll pick up. I'll do a real short review before that. So the Lord Jesus has been talking to the disciples. It's really his last meeting with them before he goes to the cross, his last group meeting with the disciples. And he's told them that he's going to be leaving. Now, this is sad enough. You know, they've invested something like the last 3 years of their lives in him. Earlier, Peter, in any case, had said, "Lord, we've given everything. I mean, we've given up everything for you." And now he's telling them, "I'm really going to leave." And then he says, "Because of me, because you name my name, they're going to put you out of the synagogue." Because fundamentally, what they're thinking is that you're part of some heretical Jewish sect. They're going to send you off. So you're essentially going to be losing even more. And then, as though that's not bad enough, they're not going to be satisfied that you're no longer counted among them, but they're going to come after you and they're actually going to try to kill you. And you can imagine what they must have been like under, you know, hearing that, sad enough, and then, oh my, you know, my life is even going to be in danger now. What did I get myself into? Perhaps they were thinking, all we know is that they were sorrowful, but we can let our imaginations go, I suppose, within the context of Scripture. They were human, and they did not have the Spirit yet. But the Lord Jesus says to them, knowing how they feel, he says to them, "But now I go away," verse 5, "now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Now, they had previously talked to him about it. They had on a couple of occasions asked him about where he was going and when he was going to be back. But not this time, because he had really dropped a couple of bits of heavy news on him. And he recognizes that they're pretty shocked by this. He really rocked them back on their heels. He goes on to tell them, though, that to offer some comfort, "I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete." He tells them what the Holy Spirit is going to do, how he is going to assist them. He also tells them what the Holy Spirit is going to be doing in the world. He says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." So the Lord Jesus has told them that he's going, that he's got to go. And this side of the cross, we understand really why that was. He had a specific purpose, and he knew that he was about to fulfill it. He took on human flesh. He lived a perfect and holy life under the law. He knew he was going to go to that cross and redeem humanity. He was going to pay for the sins of humanity, past, present, and future. They still hadn't been able to wrap their brains around that yet. But what about this notion of the Holy Spirit coming? You know, he says it's to your advantage that the Holy Spirit come. In the flesh, when the Lord Jesus voluntarily took on human flesh, when he stooped to become a man, he voluntarily accepted certain limitations of the flesh, certain limitations of the body. And we read about those in Scripture. He became hungry and he had to eat, or thirsty or tired. He dealt with what we deal with. One of the things that he had to deal with, that we've grown accustomed to, obviously having never known anything else, is what's known as the principle of locality. being in the body, as we are, we can only be in one place at one time. And such was the case with him. Scripture tells us he would get into the boat on one side, one shore of the Sea of Galilee, and go to the other side. Or he would walk from here to here. Consider Martha and Mary. They both said to him, Lord, if you had been here, our brother Lazarus would not have died. But you weren't here, you were there. And because you were there, you were not here. And therefore he died. It was recognized by all that if he was here, he was not there. Now the Holy Spirit, not having a body, was not constrained by the limitations of the flesh. So when the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to your advantage, we know now, again, this side of the cross, that the Holy Spirit makes his appearance at Pentecost, and he indwelled them, just as he indwells us now. And I'll make it clear, when I say us, I mean those who have placed their full trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus, his death and resurrection, for the payment of our sins. He indwells us. And that being the case, in a manner of speaking, the Lord Jesus is present with us by proxy through the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus' will is being done by the Holy Spirit by proxy throughout the world in the hearts of all believers. Therefore, he is not limited to where he is standing, but through the Spirit, he's active in all of us. This also speaks to an interesting order of events. You know, the Lord Jesus said that the Father sent him. He came from the Father and the Father sent him. Now he goes on to say, and I'm going to send the Spirit. So the Father sends the Son sends the Spirit. And this is an illustration, really, of the character and nature of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are co-eternal. That is, they have always existed together. Always together. They're also co-equal. That is, neither of them is inherently more valuable or more important than any of the others. But they do have specific roles and responsibilities. They hold specific offices. And the Lord Jesus is about to explain here what the Holy Spirit's going to do, what his responsibilities are. He says the Holy Spirit's going to come into the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And how does he do that? He does that through us. When we rightly proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that Paul preached, we're convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And this is an important thing to keep in mind when we're actually sharing the gospel with people. People will, you know, they'll resist in a number of different ways. They may say that they're not sinners. I shared with a guy one time who told me in very colorful language that he was not a sinner. Or people will say, well, you don't know what I've done. You don't know who I am. You know my past. And the fact of the matter is it really doesn't make any difference, because the Lord Jesus here is very specific about the sin that the Holy Spirit is going to convict individuals of, and therefore the world in general, and that is only the sin of unbelief. The gospel tells us that, again, that he paid for the sins of humanity in their entirety, past, present, and future. We share the gospel with people. We're telling them, either going to believe that or not. It's like if you could imagine holding a sin statement. You know, it's an itemized statement, billing statement from the Department of Sin, right? And it's got their name on it and other identifying information, and their sins itemized on it, and a high balance, right? And the humble persons look at that and say, yeah, that's my name, and those look like my sins. But good grief, there's no way I'm going to be able to pay that. And that's absolutely true, you know. And if somebody actually says that to you, you can say, thank you very much. Now, I don't have to try to convince you of that or even tell you that. You know it. You recognize that. You can't begin to pay that. And that's why. Take a look at the bottom here where it says, stamped in red, current balance, zero. paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You believe the rest of it. Do you believe that he paid it in full? You know, and the humble person is going to take that and say, yes, I believe that. I mean, this is mine, you know, and in a manner of speaking, frame it and just hang it somewhere, you know, in their heart. The greatest gift, the greatest treasure. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to convict people of. We can really, when we're sharing the gospel, we can really distill it down to that. I don't want to get into the specific sins. You know, it's just not even relevant because they're all paid for. Just one. He's going to convict the world of righteousness. The Lord Jesus goes back to the Father having paid for sin. He's now offering his perfect and holy righteousness in exchange for our pathetic and filthy self-righteousness. It relates to item number one, to belief. Do you believe that? He's going to convict the world of judgment. He says, because the ruler of this world is judged. When we're born into this world, which is what we all are, we're naturally citizens of this world, of this country. And he's the ruler of it. The enemy is the ruler of it. This is a difficult thing to understand for people to comprehend, because in the world, you know, there, as far as the world is concerned, there are good people and bad people. And, you know, as I've mentioned before, by the standards of the world, there are good people. But the only standard that matters is the Lord Jesus' standard. It's the only standard that matters. So by default, we're born into this world. We're born into the kingdom of Satan. He is our ruler, whether we know it or not, you know. Satan would love nothing more than for people to believe either that he doesn't exist at all, or that if he does exist, the only people who are really his subjects, who are really serving him, you know, are crazy, maniacal people who are wearing black hooded robes and doing despicable and unspeakable things. And those people do exist. But the fact of the matter is, by default, if you don't, when confronted with the gospel, if you don't opt out, if you don't choose to renounce that citizenship and renounce that authority, but apply for citizenship in his kingdom and make him your authority, by default, you are going to be judged with him, the ruler of this world. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. The good news of the gospel starts with the bad news of the truth. And a balanced presentation of the gospel is going to identify both of those elements. So, what about the Holy Spirit? He says, I have more to tell you now. A lot more to tell you now, but you cannot bear them. But the Holy Spirit, when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. I'll get into this a little bit more later, but for right now. And again, on this side of the cross, we understand that in the absence of the Holy Spirit, there are just things that are simply nonsensical. Nonsensical to the world. But by the leading of the Holy Spirit, these truths that he's going to lead them into will make sense. And like I said, we will get into that a little bit more. What he's really doing here is he's introducing the Holy Spirit to them. Here he is. Here's who he is, and here's his credentials. You know, he says, I'm going to send him, so he's coming from me. He's not going to speak of his own authority, but he will speak what he hears, and he will tell you things to come. He's going to glorify me because he will take of what is mine and he'll declare it to you. And the things that are mine are the Father's. He's already said, if you know me, you know the Father. Now he's saying, if you know me and you know the Father, you know him. Here he is. This is who he is. And here's who his credentials are. He's coming from me. And what he says is coming from me. What he does is my will. It's an introduction, and he's presenting his credentials. Lastly, he says that the Holy Spirit is going to glorify him. Now, this is really an interesting and an important thing. This is something that I think we should keep in mind, especially in the world today where there's just so much heresy out there. The Holy Spirit is not in the business of glorifying himself or exalting himself. He glorifies the Lord Jesus. He exalts the Lord Jesus. There are a number of ministries, a number of teachers, which are placing way too much emphasis on the Holy Spirit, on the gifts of the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit. Spiritual prophecy, speaking in tongues. If you have enough faith, the Holy Spirit will do this. The Holy Spirit's about to open up a whole new era, a whole new time. It's like there's always something new, you know, and it's by the Holy Spirit. When you run across a ministry like that, a ministry that's glorifying or exalting the Holy Spirit, especially to the exclusion of the Lord Jesus and the gospel that Paul preached, just pass it by. Filter it out, because the Holy Spirit is not going to be a part of that ministry. The Holy Spirit will not be part of something that glorifies him. So just let those go. Just sort of use that as a discernment tool. Put it in your back pocket and almost have it there ready when you run across somebody. Does that sound right? Is he glorifying the Holy Spirit? Am I hearing about the gospel? Am I hearing about sin and repentance and judgment? And if you're not, let it go. In verse 16, the Lord Jesus says, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Now, they couldn't go with him to the cross, and they couldn't go with him to the grave. And so during that period of time, obviously they didn't see him, but they did see him when he rose. And of course, after they got over this confusion over what was really happening, what they were really seeing, they were full of joy. And in a manner of speaking, and I've already alluded to this, in a manner of speaking, because the Holy Spirit is resident within us now, by proxy, the Lord Jesus is present with us now. We don't actually see him. Clearly, we're not looking at him. He's not standing in front of us. But his presence is real, and we know that he's there. He's visible to us. End quotes. He's visible to us. In verse 17, the disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus, verse 19, knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now, Jesus makes an interesting distinction here, and it's one that he's already made when he told them, when the world hates you, know that it hated me first. This is really elaborating that. What makes you sorrowful is going to make them happy. The world and the church, the body of Christ, are always going to be at odds. It's always going to be the case. And this was really new to them. They really hadn't reached the point yet where they knew this is serious business. You know, they don't like me. But he's telling them, they're not going to like you. It's to the point where, while you're weeping, they're going to be happy. What about this joy? But your sorrow will be turned into joy. Joy at his resurrection? Absolutely. Again, once I got over this initial shock, I can't believe he's really there. I need to feel the wounds. I need to actually touch him. Joy at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. And that is our joy today. And Jesus will refer to this later on in verse 33. That is real to us today. The Holy Spirit residing within us. And probably, I would say also, for us, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the ultimate realization that by his death and his resurrection, we're absolutely, completely free from bondage to sin and to the law. And Paul refers to this in, I believe it's in Galatians, when He's speaking to the church at Galatia, and he says, you know, those of the circumcision group, the Jews, the Pharisaical Jews, they're spying out our liberty in Jesus, our freedom in Jesus. You're free from the law. You're free from the sin. You're free from law. What joy is there in that? It's unspeakable. In verse 21, he actually goes on to give them an example of what this sorrow to joy is all about. Keep in mind, of course, they've already said, what is he saying? I mean, why he's speaking in terms that, you know, are confusing us. So he's speaking to a group of men, right? And he says, a woman, when she is in labor. And I'm wondering if any of them went, oh, good grief. Why can't you just tell us what you really mean, right? So a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. What an interesting example to use with a group of men. Now, as a man, I can appreciate that it's true that in childbirth, it doesn't appear to be, you know, particularly pleasant experience, I guess. I mean, it doesn't seem that way anyway. And it seems like it's true that once the child is actually born, there is joy. I mean, so the analogy works. Obviously, it works. It comes from God himself. But it's really something that men, and I guess probably even women who haven't given birth, really can't fully comprehend. You can appreciate that there's intellectually that there's some truth to it. But am I right? If you haven't actually given birth, it's just one of those things you can't quite really comprehend. Can't, I suppose, in a manner of speaking, I had a kidney stone once, so I mean, I guess I kind of gave birth to a kidney stone. There was joy that the pain was over with. I didn't go home with a little baby, you know. I think they took it and analyzed it, but I never saw it again. But I was joyful that sorrow had turned into joy. And it's interesting here to note too that his words, the words that he chooses, and he is, as God, he says what he means and he means what he says, always. I mean, we can read these words and know that he said them with a purpose. He said, your sorrow will be turned into joy. He didn't say it's going to be replaced by joy. No, you know, it's not like God's going to go, okay, we can surgically remove that sorrow and we're going to surgically implant joy. It doesn't happen. The sorrow actually transforms into joy. It's like the ugly caterpillar of sorrow emerges from a cocoon as this beautiful butterfly of joy. I don't know why did he choose those words. I guess that's what the transformation is like, sorrow to joy. It's not a replacement, it is a transformation, for what that's worth. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy no one will take from you. Verse 22. Again, he says what he means. Up to this point, he has said, you will not see me, but then you will see me again. Now he says, but I will see you again. And I think that this is a reference, I believe this is a reference to, and by the way, I'll let you know, scholars differ on these verses here. I mean, the best scholars. I was listening to a Bible teacher who said, who was teaching on John 16, and he said, I listened to three commentators, and they all said three different things. So I'm speculating here. I believe, based on the best scholarship out there, that what he is saying is, in this time that we're living right now, there is no more sorrow. He's resurrected from the grave. He's been witnessed to ascend to the right hand of the Father. In this time that we're living in right now, we're not in sorrow. But again, we're literally not seeing him. But we do have the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit's testimony of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in us right now as believers, as those who have placed their full trust and confidence in him. But does he see us? He says, but I will see you again. He does see us. You know, and we have Stephen as an example for us. And I love the story of Stephen's martyrdom. You know, God inspired the Holy Spirit to say what he said for very specific reasons. You know, we didn't need to know that Stephen you know, in the midst of his martyrdom, looked up and with the face of an angel, you know, indicating that he was at perfect peace, saw the Lord Jesus looking at him. We didn't need to know that. I mean, we can get by on the gospel alone, but he gave that to us specifically because in the midst of whatever we're dealing with, is God looking at us? Is the Lord Jesus watching us? And he is. And that's comforting, isn't it? I mean, I just love that. I'm very grateful for Stephen's martyrdom and that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write about that in Acts. But eventually we will see him again. I mean, we will see him face to face again. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is only peripherally related to what we're talking about here, but jump ahead to verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Paul says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I want to read these words because they are comforting. Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Thus we shall always see the Lord." Amen. Comfort each other with these words. Let's do that. Let's always do that. So in verse 23, the Lord Jesus goes on to say, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Now, what is that day? "In that day you will ask me nothing." That day is this day. The time after the sorrow has turned into joy. The day that we're living in right now. And the Lord Jesus says to them, what he does here, he gives them the biblical model for prayer, doesn't he? You pray to the Father in my name. Directly to the Father in my name. We don't pray to anybody else in anybody else's name. And frankly, I don't know how anybody can miss that. It's pretty clear, especially when it comes from the Lord himself. Not that the rest of Scripture, the verses that aren't in red, aren't from him. They are from him. He just said this specifically to his disciples. So we pray to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 24, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And they hadn't asked anything in his name, had they? I mean, they hadn't prayed to the Father in his name. They had asked him questions. They had specifically asked him questions up to that point. What will be the signs of your return? Or can we sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom? Or how are we going to feed these people? That's my favorite. How are we going to feed all these people? They had asked him questions, but they hadn't prayed in his name up to that point. In this verse, verse 24, and in the succeeding verses, he also offers them three specific assurances. In verse 24, he offers them the assurance of answered prayer. He says, "Ask and you will receive." Again, the God who says what he means and he means what he says to them and to us by implication, "Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, we know by experience that we don't get everything that we ask for. What does this really mean? The key here is those words, "that your joy may be full." Now, let's think about this. When we ask for something, when we go to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and we ask him for something, whether it's a thing, some specific thing or a set of circumstances, whatever, I can think of a set of circumstances I'd like to see happen right now as opposed to a thing. But when we ask for something, are we really seeking that thing, or are we seeking the joy that we think that thing is going to bring to us? Believe that the thing is merely a means to the end. The end is the joy. I mean, we're not going to ask for something that we believe, that we really believe is going to bring us unhappiness. We ask for that which we think is going to bring us joy. Fundamentally, what we're asking God the Father for in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is joy. That's what we're looking for, is joy. And Jesus says, you're going to get that joy. We may not get that thing, but again, keep in mind, the thing is just a means to the end. He's going to give us what we're asking for, which is joy. Regardless of what the thing is, what we want is joy, and he's going to give it to us. Ask and you will receive. In verse 25, he goes on to say, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. Now go back to verses 12 and 13. When he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Jesus is referring to that here. He says, I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, which probably made them happy, I imagine. I'm not going to have to listen to any more confusing language or childbirth analogies. I will speak to you in figurative language. Now, he has already said the Holy Spirit is going to speak that which I tell him to speak. By the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus is going to explain to them in clear language about the Father, lead them into all truth. So what he's referring to here in verse 25 is what he said in verses 12 and 13. What you cannot bear right now, the Holy Spirit is going to lead you into in that day, in that time. And by the way, this is the second of the three assurances, the assurance of more complete understanding. No more figurative language, no more veiled references, but direct leading into all truth by the Holy Spirit, the third person of our triune God. He says in verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. This is assurance number three. The Father loves them. Now, up to this point, keep in mind that, again, being under the law, their image of God the Father was this mysterious and ominous deity who, you know, resided somewhere else in this unapproachable place. You know, behind a veil, right? But when the Lord Jesus died on that cross, that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. God did it. God separated or removed that veil between himself, the Holy of Holies, and those who would place their trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. By his work, by his righteousness in exchange for our, again, our pathetic self-righteousness, we have access, direct access to God the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you. What does that mean? He's not going to pray for us? Well, he answers that. That was verse 26. In verse 27 he says, for the Father himself loves you. I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you. I don't need to pray to the Father for you. I don't need to plead your case on your behalf or convince him of anything. Why? Because he loves you. But notice, again, the God of words, the Word became flesh, says the Father himself loves you. That word himself implies he has his own specific love for you. It's not like he's just accepting on my word that he should love you. He has his own specific love for you. The Father himself loves you. Why? Because you have loved me and you believed that I came from him. You believed that he sent me. And by that you have direct access to him. And he will answer your prayers because he loves you. His righteousness in exchange for our pathetic self-righteousness. But what about this love? You know, we're in John 16 right now. Going back to John chapter 3, he's already explained, the Lord Jesus already explained that God so loved the world, right? That he gave. Now he's telling the disciples, well, God loves you. God the Father loves you. Is there some distinction? It sounds like he's telling them that there's something special about it. And there is. In 3:16, John 3:16, the Lord Jesus says, for God so agapao loves you. That is love the world that he gave. And a variation of that, of course, is agape love, which is a term that we're familiar with, which implies an entirely selfless love, entirely giving love for somebody who doesn't deserve it, right? You're a love that has the best interest of the object of love in mind. It's totally giving. There's some cost involved in that. And we understand that to be the case, right? God so loved the world that he gave. A cost that we cannot even begin to comprehend. It's a love like humanity just can't. Well, most of humanity is not going to accept it. So he loves the world like that. But how does he love the disciples? How does he, and again, by implication, by extension, us. How does he love us? The Lord Jesus says, the Father himself loves you. He is saying the Father phileo loves you. Phileo love, as distinct from agapao or agape love. This is a love distinct from agape love in that there's this, the added elements of a deep and a personal affection and intimacy, an attachment even, a personal attachment. Fundamentally, it's like the kind of love that a parent has for a child. Or like a grandparent has for a grandson. he is making a distinction. There's something specific about it. He's saying to the disciples, you belong to him. Now, the world who God loves are his creation. But you'll hear people these days say, well, we're all people outside of, people in the world say, well, we're all children of God. And usually that's associated with some other, like a justification for, well, for hedonism, really. We're going to do what we want to do. And God loves us all anyway. And so we can do what we want to do. We can live the way that we want to live, right? That's simply not true. The world is not, all in the world are not children of God. Children of God are the ones who have placed their full trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed by his blood on that cross. We're trusting in him. We believe that God the Father sent him, and therefore, we are his children. He loves us with a phileo love, like a father loves children. His children. It reminds me of when my daughter was in horse 4-H as a little girl, and I think she's probably preteen as well. The 4-H leaders were a married couple, and it was actually interesting. I'd gone to high school with them, and I hadn't seen them for years. It was really a couple of decades, as a matter of fact. But a couple of wonderful people who had a group of girls. There was probably 12 girls in that group. And they gave, I mean, these people sacrificed. They loved those girls. They loved them all. And they worked, one of them, Brian, worked at the shipyard, and his wife, Bobby, she actually worked in Seattle. I mean, these people, they were sacrificing for these girls, for the best interest of the girls. It was wonderful. I loved watching it. But it was two or three, I don't remember specifically which, two or three of those girls were their daughters. And I watched them, and they dealt with their daughters a little differently than they did with my daughter. And that's understandable, isn't it? Their daughters belong to them. They love their daughters with a phileo love. They love my daughter and the rest of those girls with an agape love. And I absolutely, totally appreciate that. But you love your own children with a phileo love, and we are his children. By the way, a variation of phileo love is the Greek word Philadelphia love. And John refers to this in Revelation chapter 3, you know, when he refers to the church of Philadelphia, the church which God was happy with for a number of reasons. They kept his word, they honored his word, and they loved each other with a phileo love, a brotherly love, the love that the brethren have for each other. It's the kind of love that we should have for each other here too, phileo love. We should love each other for the brethren that we are. Amen? A Philadelphia love. Here in Poor Orchard. I mean, we don't have to go to Pennsylvania for that. We can do that right here. Praise God. In verse 28, he says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now, it's widely accepted that John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 really represent the theme of the Gospel of John. John is saying, this is why I wrote the Gospel. He says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John says, I wrote, by the way, the Gospel of John is the only of the four that's written specifically to unbelievers. Why? That they may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing that, they may have life in his name. Now, it's been suggested by scholars that verse 28, which we just read, is like a sub-theme of the Gospel of John. Jesus says, I came into the world from the Father, and I'm going back to him again. And John refers to this sentiment in chapter 1, verse 14, when he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This, of course, is a fulfillment of, well, we sort of know it as the Christmas verse, right? Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, verse 7 really is not directly related to John 16. I wanted to mention this because God is so good. He so thoroughly understands what we're dealing with. He became flesh and dwelt among us, right? He even limited himself to the physical attributes of the human body. One of the things he understands that we deal with is this constant unjustness, this frustration that we deal with the governments that rule over us. The governments really that, again, are under the control, under the dominion of the ruler of this world. They were dealing with corruption then, we're dealing with corruption now. It's at the point where, you know, I actually heard somebody saying, this was a few years ago, I don't even vote. That just encourages them, you know. And at that point, it was a long time ago for me, I thought, there was some humor in that, and there is some humor in it, you know, it does only encourage them, you know. But it's really starting to mean a whole lot more to me now, you know. I mean, the world is run by sinful men who are under the dominion of the ruler of this world. Corruption is bound to follow, and it does. So he tells us that when the Lord Jesus is sitting on that throne here, he's going to rule as Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of his government there will be peace to no end. And it will be a government of judgment and justice forever. And God the Father will perform this. The Lord of hosts will make sure that it happens. You know, there's so many promises in the Word. And I think probably we can get by, again, with just the truth of the Gospel. You know, when you think about it, think about the two thieves on the cross, the one mocking him and the other one The other one challenging the one who was mocking. Why are you saying this? This man is innocent, and we're getting what we deserve. That thief had no opportunity to do any good works or to be baptized or anything else. He didn't have the opportunity to experience anything else as a believer, any kind of persecution in the world or the frustration of dealing with corrupt governments, corrupt ungodly governments. We know we can get by with just the truth of the gospel. I'm a helpless sinner, and I'm trusting that you're paying for my sins on the cross, or that you paid for my sins on the cross, and I'm going to run to you for refuge. That is enough. That really is enough. We can get by on that until he calls us out of this world. But he tosses in, that's the meat and potato, but he tosses in gravy every now and then, doesn't he? I mean, this is gravy for us. You can be at peace knowing that, and by the way, you'll really be able to appreciate what that is like because you're dealing with this right now. Imagine a world where there's no corruption. Imagine a world where the government really does rule with justice. It's almost beyond imagination. But I praise God that he tosses things like that in there. It's really encouraging, isn't it? Encourage one another with these words. In verse 29, his disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." What are they doing here? What are they acknowledging? That he is God, that he came from God, and that he is God. When they say, "Now we are sure that you know all things," they're speaking to, they're acknowledging his omniscience, an attribute of God. God knows all things. You know all things. You are God and you came from God. And just like always, when Jesus is, when the matter of his deity is brought up before him, he doesn't argue it or dispute it. Why would he do that? He is God. He accepts it. An indication, therefore, that he is. The word is just full of proof. He is God. But he says to them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Jesus says to them, in essence, you really believe? Are you prepared to actually translate that belief practically? Are you prepared to put it into action? And notice this, he doesn't even really give them the opportunity to think about it. He just says, "No. The hour's coming when you're just going to leave. You know, when the pressure is on, you're going to go." But he is not alone. Only in the earthly sense. Only in the sense that fleshly men, prior to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, look around and decide, "We've got to get out of here. We've got to save our own skin." God the Father is with him. And that is a fulfillment of a prophecy spoken by Zechariah in chapter 13, verse 7, where Zechariah, speaking for God, says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," against the Lord Jesus, "and against the man, my associate," it's also rendered as "the man who is close to me," the Lord Jesus, declares the Lord of hosts. "Strike the shepherd, strike Jesus, that the sheep may be scattered." And you wonder, you know, these guys were from different backgrounds. Some of them were more scholarly than others, but to one extent or another, they all knew the Hebrew scriptures, right? I mean, that's the world they grew up in. They lived in a culture that was dominated by their theology. Did any of them, when Jesus said that, "Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered," did any of them think, I wonder, I've heard that before. And was Zechariah talking about me? Is that about me? Am I about to fulfill prophecy? That would be quite a realization, wouldn't it? Something that a prophet spoke hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus was born. Some prophecy that was spoken way back then is about to be fulfilled, and I guess it was about me. And it would be saddening. Talk about sorrow. There would be sorrow involved in that, wouldn't there? Knowing that the Holy Spirit inspired a prophet hundreds of years ago to prophesy that you were going to leave the shepherd. You were going to leave the great shepherd, the good shepherd. In verse 33, the Lord Jesus goes on to say, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Now he's bringing this around full circle. He started out chapter 16 by saying, "I'm going, and it's going to get tough. It's going to get really tough, like you can't even imagine tough. But in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Everything I've just spoken to you, he says, is for this purpose, that in the midst of the tribulation, in the midst of the trouble that you will face, you can be at peace. The word he uses for peace here, and I know I'm just massacring this word, is Erien, E-R-I-E-N-E, as we would suspect, just refers to a general sense of peace, of contentment, of rest. Specifically with regard to the Christian, with regard to those people, again, I really want to drive this home, those people who have placed their full trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What that word peace means is that we can be assured of our salvation in Him by His work on the cross. Not only that, but that we have nothing to fear from God, not in the day of judgment. We have no need to fear Him. And not only that, He's already referred to this, we have no need to fear Him in terms of prayer. We can go boldly before the cross, or before the throne of God, because of the cross, His righteousness imputed to us. We have nothing to fear from Him in the day of judgment. We have nothing to fear from Him in prayer. We go to Him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our peace. Lastly, it also just refers to this general sense of peace that we can experience in the midst of circumstances. Again, going back to Stephen, the face of an angel, facing his death, and quite a death, you know, I mean, under those circumstances. It really is true. He places in the Word those things that He knows are going to be meaningful for us. And you wonder about, you know, we face, to one degree or another, the body of Christ right now in the world is facing tribulation. Here and for us, it's pretty minimal right now. I mean, we really are pretty pampered, very pampered. Wes Bentley a couple weeks ago referred to or made mention of believers around the world who are dealing with what Stephen dealt with. And I want to believe that they experienced the same that Stephen did, that same peace. And even to the extent that perhaps they actually did see the Lord Jesus looking at them, even beckoning them to His side, I want to believe that that's the case. And I think that it probably is, in light of the fact that He gives us this example. Stephen, in perfect and total peace and tranquility in the midst of his death, knowing that his heart is going to stop beating here and it's going to start beating in the presence of the one who died for him. What a joy. Amen. I praise God for that. Stephen's martyrdom, of course, ushered in this whole period that the church is going to be dealing with tribulation, right? Tribulation with a small t. Stephen's martyrdom to the time of the rapture is when the church is dealing with the world, well, that's at odds. A world that hates us simply because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But by His Spirit, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, consider Acts, right? The apostles beaten, right? And then released, told, but do not speak in that name again. Don't use that name anymore. And not only did they do it, I mean, not only did they walk right out and go into the synagogue and do it, but they do it joyfully, right? Joyfully. These were the guys who Jesus said, I got more to tell you. There are more truths that you need to hear, but you can't even deal with the hearing those truths right now. It's too much for you to bear right now to hear the words. Those guys are the ones who then go off and joyfully subject themselves to beating, right? And joyfully wander off to do it again. Praise God. I mean, praise God for that. Where was I? Tribulation. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The word that Jesus used is philipsis. I know I'm mispronouncing that one too. Philipsis. It refers to pressure is really what it is. It's like all the hatred and the animosity of the world just closing in on you, right? The pressure that you're dealing with when you're actually out there, when you're actually by the Spirit proclaiming the gospel that saves, right? You're going to be dealing this kind of pressure, but be of good cheer because He has overcome the world. What about this overcoming? You know, what did He really mean by that? I mean, how does that directly apply to us? In John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And three verses later, he says, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has overcome the world, we are born of God. And again, then, by virtue of His righteousness imputed to us, we've overcome the world. We only do what we do because He's done what He has done, because He is who He is. By His righteousness, we approach the throne directly in prayer. By His righteousness and because of who He is, we can have peace in a world that just wants to unload tribulation all over us. Amen. Amen. Paul uses the same word, philipsis. It's translated as affliction in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, when he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And, you know, and I've alluded to this before, light affliction, light affliction. Consider the stories that we hear. Consider the things that we know the body of Christ has suffered before. And Paul was suffering it too. I mean, they all suffered light and temporary afflictions. They're only light relative to something else, relative to a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Praise God. So according to the Lord Jesus, we can be at peace in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of affliction. According to Paul, we can be assured that this affliction and tribulation is working for us an eternal benefit. And of course, James even said, consider it pure joy when you suffer. Pure joy. It's hard to imagine. Pampered as I am, it's hard to imagine. But in the flesh, we can't imagine it. By the Spirit, we can endure it joyfully and go on to the next synagogue preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and endure it again until it all comes to an end, either until they take us out of the world or until we're just yanked right out of here by the Lord Jesus Himself to meet Him in the clouds with those who have gone before us. Amen. So, chapter 16 comes to a close with that. And I won't get into chapter 17. There's a lot in chapter 17. When the Lord Jesus Christ is praying directly to the Father, you can be assured that there's nothing light about that. So what happens here is the Lord Jesus he's finished speaking directly to his disciples. Again, the last real meeting he has with them, he redirects his attention from them to God the Father and begins to pray to the Father in the presence of the disciples, in their hearing. One more thing I would like to mention, though, it's interesting that getting back to verse 2, where Jesus says to them, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Of that group who were there that day, all of them, with the exception of John, who penned these words by the Holy Spirit, all of them actually were killed by those who thought they were doing God a service. John wasn't. He was the only one who died a natural death. And, interestingly enough, of course, at that time, even as Jesus was saying these words to them, Saul, was one of them who would have put the disciples to death thinking that he was doing God's service. And by the time John ends up writing the book of Revelation, Paul has actually been converted directly by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, learned exactly what the Lord Jesus said. I'm going to show him how he's going to suffer for my name. He suffered for the name of the Lord Jesus. He's put to death, and John is still around by the leading of the Holy Spirit to pen the words to the book of Revelation. Amen. I guess that was about 90 AD, they say, something like that. Anyway, his word is wonderful. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I am so awed by your word. I'm so awed, Father, that it really is truth. Father, that the word would become flesh. The word would dwell among us. He would subject himself to that which he did. He would limit himself in ways that we are limited. He would weep over the things that cause us sorrow. Father, that he would go to the cross and pay for our sins in their entirety. He said, "It is finished." And in that perfect resurrected body, he raised to heaven. He ascended to heaven where he is right now at your side. And Lord God, I just praise your holy name, Father, that he can and he does watch us. And someday he's going to either beckon us to his side in that place, or he's going to call us off of the face of this earth to meet him in the clouds with those who have gone before us. Lord God, we just thank you and praise you for this. And I just ask, Father, that these truths would be eternally written on our hearts by you, by your Holy Spirit, for your glory, Father, and for our good. In Jesus' name, as he told us, in Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Overcome the world. These things. to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. For Jesus overcomes the world. For Jesus overcomes the world.
More Bible truth put to words, amen, in music. Praise God for that. Go this week in the truth and the knowledge that he's overcome the world. And pray that by the Holy Spirit, you can deal, that we can deal with whatever the world's going to throw at us, because we name the name of Jesus. Pray that we, by his Spirit, we can do it joyfully. We can deal with them joyfully, proclaiming the truth, the gospel that saves. And by the way, love each other like the Philadelphia church. Amen.